continuing our series of studies in the prayers of the Apostle Paul this morning and turn to these words in Philippians chapter 1 and particularly the prayer that the Apostle makes in verses 9 to 11, which prayer, I think, although it may not seem immediately obvious, has in its own way a special application and direction for us in these particular days in which we live. Here are Paul's words, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Some time ago, I was visiting in a church in Texas. I will identify it no more carefully than that, in case we have any Texans present with us this morning. But it is a church of which one of my close friends in the United States is the senior minister, a church to which he went a few years ago when they had, I think, 1,800 people, and now they have somewhere in the region of 4,500 people. It is, as you would therefore imagine, a congregation which has a good deal of buzz about it. And during my visit, after one of the services, which I found particularly moving as they were receiving new members and each one gave a testimony as to how they had been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, the session clerk, who was my host over the week, turned to me and said with a wonderful smile on his face, almost as broad as Texas, and with a most attractive and endearing naivety, "Don't you think," he said, "don't you think this is the most wonderful church you've ever been in?" I rather suspect there must have been moments when Luke, or perhaps Timothy, the Apostle Paul's young friend, when they had been together with the Apostle Paul in the church at Philippi, which Paul himself describes in chapter 4, verse 1, as his own joy and crown. I'm sure there must have been a moment when they turned to him and said, "Paul, isn't this just the greatest church we've ever been in? If you were going to give that congregation a special name, you might have called it the First Joy and Crown Congregation of Philippi. St. Paul's Joy and Crown." And there must have been some sense. Think of the wonderful way in which God had broken into that community. Sweetly in the lives of some, dramatically in the lives of others, and the beautiful fellowship which they enjoyed together. Surely this was, by any stretch of the imagination, simply the greatest church that Paul had ever been in. My friend, the pastor of the congregation, and I had breakfast on the Monday morning, and the whole of the breakfast was taken up by him telling me how much further his congregation needed to go, how much more he longed for them to know and understand, how much more he desired and prayed that they should abound in the fruits of the Spirit. And if there is a key to what the Apostle Paul is praying here for the church at Philippi, it is exactly the same. He is grateful to God for the work that God's grace has begun, but he cannot rest still in his praying until he calls upon God that there may be more of the same, that there may be better, that there may be advance. And as he begins to pray for them, that is the great keynote of what he is praying. He is praying for more. And even the way in which the words roll out of his heart expresses that. He wants to see love that is abounding. He wants to see insight that has depth. He wants them to discern not only what is good, but what is best. And his great concern is that there should be more grace, that there should be more advance, that there should be more evident Christ-likeness and fruitfulness in this congregation that he himself had founded and come to love so very deeply. And so I want us to look at this prayer of Paul's in verses 9 to 11 under basically two headings. First of all, and at greater length, to notice what the burden of Paul's prayer is. What does he focus his praying on, that we may learn something not only about what God wants for us, but about how we are to pray for our own congregation, for one another, and for other congregations of the Lord's people? And then I want us briefly to see what the implications and the challenge for us of Paul's praying in verses 9 to 11 of Philippians 1 really is. First of all then, what is the burden, or what are the burdens of Paul's praying? It's characteristic of most of Paul's prayers that his prayers are informed by what he knows about the congregation. That is the reason why sometimes Paul's opening prayers look as though they summarize the teaching that he later on gives in his letters. Because his sense of their need and his burden in prayer are united together as one. And in these verses, it's very obvious that there are three things that Paul is burdened about for the Philippian congregation. The first of them is what he prays in verse 9. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. He is burdened because although they are a loving congregation, he is burdened because he wants to see that love not only present, but abounding, liberated into the congregation, so that it becomes evident how much these Christian believers love one another, out of the love of God that has been shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And he gives us hints later on in the letter why it is that he emphasizes that love needs to abound. And the reason he gives is that there are challenges, new challenges that they are facing. There is, for example, a disagreement between two women in the congregation named Euodia and Syntyche, to which he refers in chapter 4, verse 1. They apparently had no disagreements before of any substance, but here was a disagreement between two leading figures, apparently in the congregation, that was threatening to pull the congregation apart. And so that was a new test for them. And it's interesting to notice the way in which Paul prays for them in that test, when there is that danger of alienation and disagreement among God's people. He sees it as an opportunity for love to abound more and more, that it may deal with this situation in a way that is honoring and pleasing to the Lord. But it's very important for us to notice that the Apostle Paul does not hold the view that as Christians, love is all we need. As far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, love needs eyes and a brain. Love needs to be able to see where it should properly be directed and how a loving heart may appropriately minister. And so he prays that their love may abound, not just in love, but may abound, he says, in knowledge, that is, a real understanding, and in insight into what the real needs actually are of the people for whom he prays. I wonder if you have thought, as I have thought frequently this week, as we have seen these pictures on our television set, as it were, of the whole of our nation being exposed before the world. And one after another, yesterday and on other occasions, when asked, why are they doing what they are doing, have said, I felt a need. And I didn't know where to go or what to do. What have we seen exposed in our nation in these last days, my friends, in the midst of all its pain and shock and, yes, grief and united mourning? What would Jesus have seen with his perfect love matched to perfect insight and understanding? We scarcely need to ask the question. It's answered in the Gospels. He saw the crowds as sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. You see, his love had eyes. He understood the true nature of the condition of the people. He saw what their deepest need actually was. They were shepherdless. That's why they didn't know where to go, where to turn, what to do, what to say. They couldn't say, we must go to our shepherd about this. And he will solace us. And he will lead us through the valley of deep darkness and help us. And so there is a particular poignancy for us as Christian people about this prayer that Paul makes for this beloved congregation. And how badly, my friends, we need that insight to see the world with the eyes of Jesus, as the Apostle Paul did. He says, we no longer look at men and women by this world's standards, but we see them, as it were, in the presence of God. We recognize that men and women must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due them for the things done while they are in the body. And so we cannot view men and women the way men and women ordinarily view themselves. But we view them with understanding and depth of insight that actually draws forth our compassion, because we've begun to understand what the real need is. And so this wonderful prayer of Paul's for love that abounds in understanding and depth of insight is a prayer that, when it is answered, not only creates insight in us, but evokes abounding love, because we see how deep the needs of men and women, especially men and women without Christ, really are. And he wants to see more of it in Philippi. So there is love that is abounding in knowledge. There is, you will notice at the beginning of verse 10, a discernment that is sensitive to what is best. I'm praying for you that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, in order that you may be able to discern what is best. Now, Paul's language here is very interesting. Many of the older Christians of early centuries understood that what Paul was saying was simply, I'm praying that you may have a discernment that will literally distinguish between things that really are different. And our translations express that in a different way, in order that you may discern what is best. And discerning what is best, set your heart on what is best. Those of you who are in the medical profession, some of you I know are too young to have taken the Hippocratic Oath. But those of you who have taken the Hippocratic Oath may be interested to know that Hippocrates used this very word of the five senses and the development of a sensitivity in the sense of sight or hearing or taste or touch, or hearing. Did you hear that? No, I didn't hear that. Because my ears aren't as sensitive as yours. Did you see that? I can't see that. Because my vision isn't as clear as yours. Do you taste that food? I can hardly tell the difference between this and that. And Paul uses this language used outside the New Testament in the world of analyzing the senses to say, this is what I'm praying for you Christian people, that there will be a sense about you, a sensitivity about you to what is absolutely the best thing in every situation. My friends, how like Paul the pastor to be dissatisfied with anything less than the very best. He isn't simply praying here, I'm praying that you will grow in discernment. He is saying, I'm praying that you will discern what is absolutely the very best. What a wonderful thing that is. What a wonderful thing it is to share some of your perplexities and burdens, your confusion, with a friend who has this sensitivity to what is really best, and who then says to you, don't you think that the best and wisest thing might be this? And you stand back in astonishment because you've been wrestling with your situation, and you think, how did he possibly have that insight? Paul is saying it's not something that is merely natural. It's something that is spiritual. And because it's spiritual, we can pray for it and develop it and seek it for ourselves. Because you see, the one thing that the Apostle Paul found intolerable was mediocrity in the life of grace. A willingness to settle for what is second best, or perhaps even worse, and not to seek what is absolutely the best. That was the principle he longed would govern the church at Philippi. When faced with great decisions, when undergoing all their activities, they would ask the question, what is the best? And about their own lives as individuals, what is the best? In a sense, we were reminded of this last Sunday evening from those verses in the Revelation. And Jesus himself in the book of Revelation reminds us of it even more pointedly when he says, my desire for the church at Laodicea is that they would be the very best and seek the very best. But because they are neither hot nor cold, I will spew them out of my mouth. The thing that grieves him is our contentedness with mediocrity in the life of grace. And Paul is praying for the Philippians, his joy and crown. There is no doubt about his love for them. There is no doubt whatsoever about his devotion to them. This is not some cynical media man investigating the church at Philippi. This is the man who loves them. And his deepest desire for them is that they will aim at nothing less than the best. Doesn't that touch you, my friend, somewhere as it touches me? That Christ should have nothing less than the best of everything we are as his people and of all that we may do as individuals. As notice was true of Paul himself, as he says in Philippians 1:21, to me to live is, he had chosen the best. To me to live just is Christ. But then there is a third note Paul strikes in the burden of his prayer. He desires in verse 9 a love that is abounding in knowledge. In verse 10, a discernment that is sensitive to what is best. And then in the end of verse 10 and into verse 11, he longs for and prays that they will have a righteousness that is real enough to stand the test. I'm praying, he says, that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. What's he praying for now? He is praying for lives, if I may rephrase his prayer, lives that are right, that have integrity, lives in which substantial moral integrity is evident and cannot be gainsaid, lives that stand out as burning and shining lights that he speaks about later on, that are full, he says, of the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, that bear fruit, that make people say, I want to pick that fruit. He's not speaking here about that false righteousness that is cold and clinical and artificial and man-made and metallic. He's speaking about righteousness that is obviously a fruit of the Spirit of Jesus in our lives that makes people want to reach out and say, I'd like that. He uses a very interesting word to describe it. He describes this righteousness as pure, do you notice, and blameless. And the word pure, which he uses, is a compound word in Paul's Greek language, and it's made up of two ideas that give us a sense, a taste of the world that this word belongs to. Part of the word comes from the word for the sun, and the other part of the word comes from the word for judgment. And the idea is, it's the idea that women in the congregation, but probably men in the congregation have done the same thing. You find a sweater in Marks and Spencer's or wherever you shop, and under that fluorescent light, the question you ask somebody is this really the color? And perhaps gingerly, because you don't want to be thought of as a thief, you say, would you mind if I took this out into the light so that I can see what color it really is in the daylight? And Paul's saying, this is what I'm praying for you, that your lives may abound in such moral integrity and in the fruit, the gracious fruit of the Holy Spirit, that your life can be taken out into the daylight, and you're exactly the same color as you are everywhere else. The same man or woman at home that you are in the church fellowship. The same man or woman or young person in college or in recreation or in your workplace that you are in the church and at home. Lives that can be taken out into the glare of the sunlight. And it's evident that you really belong to the Savior Jesus Christ. And you see how Paul himself has an eye to the final judgment. Not simply man's judgment, but God's judgment, filled with the fruit of righteousness, he says, so that you may be able to be pure and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. My friends, it's interesting to notice what Paul doesn't pray for here. It's not that he doesn't care about these things, but he doesn't pray about these things. He doesn't pray about their difficulties, although they must have had many. He doesn't even fascinatingly pray that God will give them evangelistic opportunities so that the church may grow. Doesn't he care about these things? Of course he cares about these things. And he demonstrates that in many ways in this letter. Well, why doesn't he pray about these things? But do you remember what he goes on to say? He goes on to say, because of the sheer integrity of God's grace in my life, I'm stuck here in a Roman jail, and I'm in difficulty. But it's precisely because my integrity has brought me into difficulty that all these Roman soldiers who are my guards have heard about Jesus Christ. Why doesn't he pray about difficulties and their evangelistic opportunities or lack of them? Because he recognizes that if this prayer is answered, then their difficulties will simply become stepping stones to their usefulness. And their usefulness will provide them with all the evangelistic opportunities they would ever need. It's not that he's unconcerned about these things. It's that he recognizes that dealing with our difficulties and giving us evangelistic opportunities, if we are not the men and women who are able to take them, is of little importance. Well, there is his burden. What is the challenge? Well, very simply, there are two challenges. The first is the challenge of the spirit in which he prayed, and you'll notice this in verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. His praying is thankful, not critical. His praying is constant, not occasional. His praying is comprehensive for you all in all of my prayers, not selective. And his prayer is joyful, not doleful. He's not complaining about them, you see. He's seeking the face of God. But there's another implication that in a way goes even more profoundly to the heart of the matter. It's the qualifications Paul possessed for such a prayer. You may say, rightly, I thought that we didn't need any qualifications to pray. And of course, that's true. There are no qualifications needed to come to God in prayer. But my friends, to pray such a prayer, to pray such a prayer for others, requires the fulfillment of a qualification. And that qualification is that I've prayed that prayer for myself. I couldn't conceivably desire this for my children, for example, could I, if I didn't desire it for myself? I couldn't pray it for our congregation or other congregations or our missionaries if I didn't really desire it for myself. And here, if ever, there is evidence of those words of Murray McChain and indeed before him of John Owen, which our present minister and his predecessor so often have quoted to us. It's what a man or woman is on his or her knees before God. That's what we are, and no more, because we never really pray things for others that we don't long for ourselves. Do we see the need of this, my friends? Let me put it another way. Would you want somebody to pray this for you? Do you want the best? Then come and take hold of these words. Pray it for yourself. Pray it for others in our fellowship. Pray it for our whole fellowship. Pray it for churches known to you. Pray it for our missionary brothers and sisters. And then look, stand on the watchtower and look out to the horizon and see how the Lord will answer the prayer. Our Heavenly Father, seal these words in our hearts, we pray, and turn them into prayers from our own lips for ourselves and for one another, that in your infinite goodness we may become what the Apostle Paul has prayed that all the people of God will surely be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.